Before we get into today's message, I wanted to pray. And I was just at our provincial denominational convention last week. And it was, you know, it was great to be able to, in the worship service that we had to corporately together on the Friday evening, it's great to be able to just not be the one in charge sometimes, to be able to just sit back and take it in. And certain things surprised me along the way. And one of them that really stood out to me was when we'd had a time of worship, and then one of the leaders got up and said, "Let's pray." And I was just like, yes. I had this feeling of like, yes, I just want to connect with God so deeply. And to be able, and just, I just have not forgotten that. And I thought, boy, it gives a new sense of urgency and importance. Like when we say, "Let's pray," it's like we are meeting with God. So let's pray. Oh God, I thank you. I thank you how delighted you are when we pause and when we address you and when we begin to speak from our hearts to you. Whether that is a deep grief and pain that we carry, whether it is a confusion, whether it is deep delight, you are a loving Father, and you delight to have a relationship with your children, that we would come and, like a grandchild coming to sit on a grandparent's lap and telling about the day or just interacting. We thank you so much that you are our divine parent who loves to hear us, who wants to share your heart with us as well. And we thank you that you have given your word to us. And you have given this, Lord, to us that we might be able to know you better, because you are the most wonderful being in the world. And what greater joy could there be than to know our Creator, not just from a distance, but up close and personal. And so, Lord, as we open up your word today, we pray that your Spirit would be alive and active among us, that we would be open and receptive to what you would say to us, what you would do among us this morning, that we would be, above all else, open to your Spirit. Amen. Well, if you have seen or heard the news this week, you know that there is a clash of loyalties happening far and wide. Some are political clashes. Some are athletic clashes. Go Canucks! Hey, all right. Some domestic. And some religious. Some clashes are over relatively minor differences. Some over extremely major ones. Now, differences, that's predictable that they're going to happen, and many inevitable, which is why Jesus gave wise counsel on how to handle them, modeling in his life and death how to stand firm in one's convictions without mirroring, without reflecting back the hostility and even violence of his opponents. Jesus knew and prepared his followers to face the kind of clashes that he experienced and knew that we would as well. For example, in John 15, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you too." So far in our journey through the New Testament book of Acts, I invite you to turn there, We have seen some amazing things as Jesus' followers waited for and then were filled with the gift of his Holy Spirit. They soon discovered that God's empowering presence makes all the difference in the world and can bridge even the greatest divides. And in an increasingly divided world, we need the bridge-building power of the Spirit more than ever to reconnect us to God and to one another. But in a time where there are also increasing pressures to sideline and silence our Christian faith and witness, we need not only the Spirit's bridge-building power, but also the Spirit's power and wisdom to face various kinds of opposition.
The story that we're going to look at today in Acts chapter 4, and turn to that, it picks up from where we left off last, where we were last week, thanks to Pastor Terry Hibbert, with his challenging sermon on the story of Peter's healing of a lifelong beggar. And just a brief summary, basically, because this story is going to pick up on it. Peter and John were going to the temple in Jerusalem to pray when a lame beggar asks them for money. Peter says, "I don't have any money to give," but he would gladly give what he could, which was the power of Jesus to heal that man. And soon, that formerly lame man is suddenly walking and leaping and jumping around praising God. And if somebody did that today, right now, that would probably catch your attention, wouldn't it? Yeah, and it caught their attention. It created quite a stir, and people were wondering, like, why? What happened to him? And so Peter and John were only too glad to give an explanation and an invitation to also to repent, to turn to God so that their sins too could be wiped out. The times of refreshing may come from the Lord, he said. Well, let's pick up from there and read in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. Now the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so that the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, we are being called to an account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Well, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." And then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in the eyes of God, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Just a young man, eh? Some of you are thinking, what an old man. Okay, well. Well, the healing of the lame man in Peter's sermon made quite an impression on many of the people there, but it also aroused a great opposition. There was a mixed response. The very group of Jewish leaders who seized and sentenced Jesus to death now seized Peter and John, putting them in jail for the night with a plan to question or interrogate them in the morning. This is the first experience of active resistance that the disciples and the church had experienced. So I can well imagine they had a lot to think and talk about that night as they sat there in prison. And Luke, he paints the scene with dramatic tones. On the one side are the priests, the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, the religious and political powers who had a habit of repressing their opposition and competition. And on the other side stand two people, Peter and John, who are described in verse 13 as unschooled, ordinary men who hold no political or judicial power. And yet at this point, Peter and John do have public favor in their public opinion in their favor. For verse 4 says that many who heard the message believed, so that the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Well, what took place the next day can best be described as a very imposing interrogation. It would have been intimidating to be arrested by the chief of police. That's what the temple guard was the day before. But the next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem to interrogate them. We know that the full Sanhedrin consisted of 71 members, presided over by the high priest. And Luke mentions that also present is actually the former high priest, Annas, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was the acting high priest. Both of them had featured prominently, front and center, presided over Jesus' trial and condemnation. Same group, same place. And in addition, he says, there were also members of the high priest family. They were royalty. So think of, you know, the royals being present. This was an officious gathering, intimidating. And as they would have sat in their customary circle with Peter and John before them, memories of Jesus' trial must have flooded Peter and John's mind, probably even these rulers. As John Stott puts it, was history about to repeat itself? They could hardly expect justice from that court, which had listened to false witnesses and unjustly condemned their Lord. Were they to suffer the same fate? Would they too be handed over to the Romans and crucified? Have you ever experienced imposing or intimidating opposition? A topic comes up in the classroom, or in the lunchroom, or in the neighborhood, and you know that if you speak up on that, what you really believe, there's going to be some fireworks. How should I respond, you wonder? Well, standing on trial before the very people Jesus had, Peter and John found themselves called to answer for what they had said and done. And remember, given how greatly disturbed, it said in verse 2, that the rulers were at the apostles, at what they were teaching and where they were teaching in the temple, one can well imagine the tone that must have accompanied their question. How dare you come into our temple teaching heresy and disturbing the peace? After all, yes, those rulers thought of the temple, well, it was God's, but it was really theirs. And their view was really the only reasonable and orthodox one. The Sadducees' denial of the hope of the resurrection was well known, and something they had tried to argue forcefully, though unsuccessfully, with Jesus himself. But the disciples were now actually better equipped, or equipped with better evidence even than Jesus had been. Far from being a point of idle speculation, Jesus' resurrection that had just happened gave them now an active demonstration that the resurrection was real. And they were eyewitnesses of it. Jesus, they had exhibit A, if you will, in the courtroom. And so Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaks to them with great confidence and clarity that it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Each of the 4 points in that response that Peter gives is essential. First, he put the spotlight in his response on Jesus. That is never a bad thing in a conversation. We can talk about many things, you know, and get sidetracked on many things, but what do you say about Jesus? He also called their accusers to account for Jesus' death, which he had done in his earlier sermon to the crowd on the day of Pentecost. But it was especially appropriate that these very rulers who had judged and condemned Jesus to death, that they be called to account in a court of law, right? It's just the irony that the accused are the ones now being the prosecutors of these judges. But God, you see, the ultimate Supreme Court, God, the ultimate judge, had reversed the decision of this Sanhedrin by raising Jesus from the dead. That's Peter's third point. You got it wrong. God reversed that decision, raised Jesus. He is who he said he was. And fourthly, the man who was just healed stands before them as evidence of Jesus' power to heal and to save. Exhibit B, if you will, in the court. And it's interesting, that word that he stands before you, healed, Peter in verse 12 will say that it is by the name of Jesus that we must be saved. It's actually the same word, sozo. Physical healing and spiritual healing, it all fits within the range of meaning of that word. And so I think there's, you know, both exhibits of the healing and saving power. And rather than become defensive and self-protective, Peter and John use their inquisitor's question to take the offense and to point them to Jesus. And Jesus had told them moments like this, they're going to come. And when they do, He said, you will be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how to defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Wow, that's quite a promise. And now, in this moment, the Spirit enabled and empowered them to speak the unvarnished truth with clarity and conviction. Yet Peter wasn't finished in his response until he also made it clear that Jesus, he's the stone you rejected, but he's really the cornerstone, the foundation, the most important that everything else is built on, your life needs to be built on. And that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven, that is, under all of God's reign, by which we must be saved, by which we must be healed. Now, that probably sounded as offensive to the audience in Peter's time as it does to ours. The only way? But it sounds, I think, offensive for different reasons. That Sanhedrin would not have thought they needed to be saved. Okay, or healed, because they were God's chosen people, the cream of the crop. They would have been confident in their heritage, their tradition, their education, their position. We know that Paul, the Apostle Paul in Philippians will say, I used to put confidence in all of those things. But when I came to know Christ, I realized it was rubbish, worthless in comparison to knowing Christ. But at this point, they just have all the confidence in that. And they had already written Jesus off and considered him false and blasphemous. That's why they had condemned him to death. Today, Jesus is the only way seems offensive, mainly due to the widespread belief in pluralism. That is, the belief that all religions are equally valid. And usually the people that say that know absolutely nothing about religion, okay? And also universalism. Universalism says all people are ultimately going to be saved. Those are very dominant in our day. You know, the God I believe in would never send anyone to hell. Heard that? The God I believe in doesn't care who I love. And there's all kinds of ways that we could go on. The challenge is that the God you believe in is one that you have made up yourself. And the Bible calls that an idol. And idolatry is a really big deal. Jesus as the only way to be saved is also offensive to many in our time because of the giant shift away from any external authority to internal authority. What I sense in my heart and how I feel has been given inflated and even ultimate authority. Has it not? Oh, yeah. One of the leaders in our conference, Sam Reimer, he's also a sociology professor at one of the universities out in Eastern Canada. He's written a recent book, but he also had a short article. And in it, one of the lines he said, "It is hard for Canadians to accept the lordship of Christ, you know, an external authority, in their lives if they embrace internal authority." And he gave much evidence that we have embraced internal authority. It's the biggest, he calls it a glacial shift. It's so big that we can lose sight of it because we need to have the big perspective on it. You see, but Jesus is the ultimate authority. The cornerstone, the foundation of all reality itself. He brought what we call reality into being. He didn't merely claim to speak the truth, but to be, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The disciples are just repeating what Jesus said. And when people are offended, we should just say, "You can be offended at me, but just so you know, it's actually Jesus that said this." Okay? And I happen to think he's a lot smarter and wiser than I am. In fact, than any of us. Well, that essentially was Peter's message. Jesus is the way. He is the way to life. And Peter and John, they delivered it with such spirit-inspired clarity and courage that it both shocked the members of the court and it reminded them of someone else, Jesus. Now, that is a good thing. If that ever happens and I remind someone of Jesus, hallelujah. Wouldn't that be like the biggest win possible? I think the association remembered how difficult it had been to win an argument against Jesus. Not because he was belligerent, but because he just got right at the truth. He unmasked lies. And since they could see the man who had been healed standing there before them, there was nothing they could say. And so they ordered them to withdraw, that is, Peter and John to withdraw from the Sanhedrin in order to try and figure out how they were going to get themselves out of the corner that they had been painted into. They had gone into that court as the judges to condemn them, and now it was kind of this big reverse that had taken place. And the evidence was all pointing in favor of Peter and John instead. Well, they will end up saying and doing the Sanhedrin what authoritarian leadership always does, ordering others to keep the opposition to keep quiet, or else use their power. You know, but unlike us polite Canadians, the apostles knew they could not obey a command not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. How un-Canadian of them. And they told them in court, in the eyes of their human judges, it was a clear act of defiance. But in the eyes of God, it was a clear act of obedience and simply a declaration of their allegiance to Jesus, who they knew to be the ultimate, to be truth itself. And this scene, just to wrap it up, it opens in verse 14 and then closes in verses 21 and 22 with their opponents confounded by a public miracle they cannot deny, evidence they cannot deny, and with the disciples speaking confidently on what they know about Jesus from firsthand experience. They had a recent Exhibit A of someone Jesus had healed, It was public knowledge. But I think they could have, if they had been pressed, they could have said, you know what, Jesus also healed and saved me, and they would have a story to tell. And I think we also, if we know and are followers of Jesus, we have a story. We don't have to take a long story. We can say some way in which Jesus has healed, saved us. Well, I want to close with a window into the global church. I was reading recently in Witness magazine. Don't know if you realize it. When you give an offering here, you're also helping support one of our global mission agencies, Multiply. Work around the world, including in places that where names have to be kept secret and countries can't even be named because of the threat of persecution. Here's a window into one of them. The article was called Facing the Death Penalty in North Africa. Conversion to Christianity is illegal in some North African countries. If someone converts from Islam, they may face the death penalty. In recent days, the government in one country has become increasingly hostile towards the church and the spread of the gospel. And a Multiply's regional team leader for North Africa and the Middle East, Nasser Al-Khatani, he was troubled when he heard recently that a ministry partner of his in that country was arrested and put into police custody, just like Peter and John were. And when he heard the news, Nasser sent out an urgent prayer request, inviting as many people as possible to pray for his brother in Christ and for other believers in this country. And within days, Nasser received another report confirming that 5 more church leaders had been arrested and more suspects were being investigated because someone had had a video of one of the baptisms. And that had gotten into the hands of the wrong people. And so they began to track down who was in that video of that Christian gathering. And again, Nasser invited believers all over the world to pray for the families of those in prison, for the church, for the church to remain on fire for Jesus and dedicated to his lordship. More arrests followed as they found people that were in the video. Soon a total of 14 believers were being held by authorities. 12 of them continued to confess faith in Christ, even though facing likely execution. 2 had denied Christ out of faith for the fear for their lives and their families. And in one of the next day updates, it was even more grim. He said, today, 23 believers are charged with apostasy, receiving a mandatory death sentence. There will be 2 days of trial with no lawyer present. No one's willing to represent them. Prayers were urgently requested from believers around the globe. The story goes on, but the next news that Nasser received was amazing. He said, I am so happy to share that all the brothers and sisters imprisoned were released a few days ago, according to the orders of the highest authority in the country. According to Nasser, though the prisoners were freed, their case is not dismissed. And so he said, don't stop praying. So I'd like us to pray. Rob challenged us earlier about our brothers and sisters here, but he said also around the globe. We didn't know what each other was going to say, but God did. And so I would like to pray this prayer. Invite the worship team to come up as we are praying. Praise God for the deliverance of these brothers from imprisonment. We pray for their continued safety and freedom, Lord, and for that of their families. We pray, Lord, also for changes in the policies of their country's government, that the gospel would be proclaimed without opposition, and that followers of Jesus would be able to live and serve without fear of punishment for your glory and for the good of others. Amen.